We're going to consider the doctrine of infant baptism this morning. This is a second sermon I've taught in the last 2 weeks that I haven't had a particular text before me. We have departed at this point from 1 Peter and from the Ten Commandments, and I've done two sermons particularly on an issue. One last week on the Word and Sacraments, this week on the subject of infant baptism. I'm taking that occasion because last week and this week we've had the privilege of having two baptisms in our congregation of two little ones. I want to begin by noting that the test of any doctrine or practice is whether or not it is according to the Scriptures. The test of any Christian doctrine, the test of any Christian practice is whether or not it is according to the Scriptures. And therefore, Christians throughout the ages have always sought to prove their beliefs by the Bible. That's where they go when they want to prove what they believe is true. They go to the Scriptures. But we need to recognize that not all proof texting, not all Bible proof texting is of equal merit. And therefore, more than a simple citing of a verse here or there that seems to speak to the issue that we're trying to prove is needed. Rather, one must show that their belief or their practice is consistent with all of the Bible, not just a verse here or there. Does this practice comport with what Scripture teaches from cover to cover? The question of infant baptism has for too long been dismissed by those who oppose it as not being taught in the Bible. They posture themselves and they stand behind one criteria, and that test and that criteria is, show me a verse in the Bible, show me an instance in the Bible that definitively proves infant baptism. Since those who hold to infant baptism do not base their belief and practice upon one verse or one instance in the Bible, they have a hard time fulfilling that criteria, and therefore the one who proposes that as the criteria of truth pronounces themselves a victor, and the case seems to be settled. But I don't know of anybody who holds to the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of the two natures of Jesus Christ, or the doctrine of the personality of the Holy Spirit. Regardless of whether or not they hold to the doctrine of infant baptism, I don't know anybody who holds to one of those important doctrines who would be able to satisfy a critic of one of those doctrines if the critic said, show me a verse in the Bible that teaches definitively the Trinity, or the two natures of Christ, or the personality of the Holy Spirit. In fact, everyone I know of who holds one of those orthodox doctrines would never argue from a single verse in Scripture or a single instance in Scripture. But rather, what they would do to prove those beliefs is they would begin at the beginning of the Bible and they would work through it, showing here and there that in fact the Bible does teach that God is a Trinity, that the Bible does teach that Jesus is in fact both God and man, and that the Bible does teach in fact that the Holy Spirit is more than a mere force, but in fact He is the third person of the Trinity. And therefore, with any question of biblical truth and Christian practice, we must not oversimplify it and reduce the consideration of the question to an unrealistic criteria. Rather, we must use what we will call sound biblical methodology. And what we mean by that is a method of discerning truth that the Bible itself gives us. Well, what is that method of truth? What is the biblical methodology for going about solving a question of doctrine or practice? It's very simple. It's not really rocket science. The very method that Scripture gives us to solve a doctrinal question is start in the Old Testament and work through the New. You see, the New Testament makes no sense apart from the Old Testament. The New Testament is the record of fulfillment of promises that God made to His people in the Old Testament. The New Testament is the later part of an unfolding and an organic revelation that God began to reveal and what we have recorded in the Old Testament. In fact, trying to understand the New Testament without the context of the Old Testament is literally like trying to understand the end of a book without first having read the beginning of it. That is what we are dealing with here. And therefore, when we begin our study of infant baptism, we're going to begin in the Old Testament and work through into the New. In doing this, we are not putting the Old Testament teaching ahead of the New Testament teaching, as though we are not going to consider the New Testament teaching. Rather, we're simply going to look at the New Testament teaching in light of the Old Testament context, because that's where it will make sense. The only way around this biblical methodology, which is in fact the exact method that the apostles and before them Jesus used to prove everything that they ever taught, they proved it from quoting from the Old Testament. This is why we're doing this today, and they would quote the Old Testament. The only way that we could ever get around this biblical methodology would be to adopt some sort of fanatical position. Some people have adopted such a position, and that one of those would be, I don't need the Bible to determine my practice as a New Covenant, New Testament Christian. I only need the Holy Spirit. The Spirit leads me. That's a ludicrous position, and I'll tell you why. The Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the men to write the Word. You would not know who the Holy Spirit was unless you had the Word of God. What you're doing in that is you're ripping asunder two things God has joined together. The Spirit inspired the Word. You cannot have the Holy Spirit without His Word. This is, if you want to hear from the Holy Spirit, read what He has written. This is His very Word. A second way people have tried to get around this biblical methodology is to say that the Old Testament is not relevant in determining New Testament practice. The Old Testament is not relevant in determining New Testament practice. But that position also is refuted by the New Testament itself. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped in every good work. Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed. One thing that we need to recognize is that when Paul wrote that verse, there was no such thing as a New Testament. The only Scripture that he's referring to is the Old Testament. That's the only Scripture that there was at this time. And so what Paul is saying there is that the Old Testament is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And that the Old Testament is useful so that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. That is to say that the Old Testament is good for New Testament practice. It's one Word of God. And therefore, we will deal with this question of infant baptism in the same manner that we would deal with any doctrinal question. We will use the Bible's own methodology. We will use a biblical methodology. That is to say, we will start in the Old Testament. We will start at the beginning of the book, and we will work through into the New Testament, understanding the end of the book in light of the New. We're going to begin this morning by considering first and foremost one plan of salvation. Baptism clearly has to do with salvation. Some people believe that baptism actually saves. That's not our position. Others believe that baptism is a sign of salvation. No matter what position you take on baptism, that's not the issue before us right now. Everyone agrees that baptism has something to do with salvation. And therefore, we cannot really talk about baptism without also considering salvation. In other words, baptism does not stand on its own. It's not something that stands alone as something that can be considered in an isolated manner. Baptism has relationship to other things, namely salvation, and therefore we need to understand its relationship to salvation. First and foremost, though, we need to recognize that there is one plan of salvation revealed to us in the Bible. From Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where we read that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, all the way through to the end, the book of Revelation, where we see Jesus casting Satan into the abyss, we see and it becomes clear right away that God has one plan of redeeming mankind. He has one plan of destroying death, one plan of reversing the curse. And as you move through the Bible, it becomes clearer and clearer. This salvation, this one plan of salvation, becomes very clear that God is doing it one way. He's going to accomplish it. And the way He's going to accomplish it, we find out, is through one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture is abundantly clear that God has always and only had one plan for redeeming mankind, and that the center of that plan, the very heart of that plan, is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you can divide the Old Testament and the New Testament along these lines. In the Old Testament, God promised to send the Messiah, Jesus. In the New Testament, we have the record of the Messiah having come, the fulfillment of the promise. He is here. It's accomplishment. Old and New Testament can be divided that way. But all along, the gospel, in other words, the good news of God's salvation, the gospel is always about God's one plan of salvation, which centers in Jesus Christ. That's why we can read in Galatians chapter 3 that the gospel was preached to Abraham. In other words, the gospel is not just a new covenant thing. It's not new news in a sense. The gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand. Jesus, who is the gospel, said to the Jews of His day, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad." That's Jesus saying, Abraham saw my day. He rejoiced to see it and he was glad. Over and over again throughout the New Testament, we read phrases like this. This happened to fulfill that which was written by the prophets. Or, He wrote this meaning that the Christ must suffer this or that. Or as Jesus says after His resurrection, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So there is a single plan and a single purpose of God for saving His people. It runs through both Testaments and it is centered in Jesus Christ. God has never had another way of bringing about salvation. If you were a believer in the Old Testament, you looked forward to the fulfillment of that plan of salvation. Now in the New Testament, as a new covenant believer, you look back to the fulfillment of that promise that God made. But there is one plan of salvation. And therefore, as we continue to investigate the question of baptism, we need to recognize that it has a relationship to the one plan of salvation that is running through the entire Bible. baptism is not a new sign for a new scheme of salvation, but rather it is a sign that is relevant to the one salvation that God has always revealed, the one plan. There has never been any other plan revealed to mankind. Secondly, then, let's consider one covenant of grace. Not only is there one plan of salvation running through the Old and New Testaments, there is only one means, or there is only one way of bringing that salvation to sinners. This one way, or this one means of bringing salvation to sinners, is by way of covenant, the covenant of grace. In other words, no one gets saved apart from the covenant of grace. And conversely, no one has ever had their sins forgiven. No one has ever come into a state of salvation outside of the covenant of grace. There's no such thing. Everybody who gets saved has been saved by coming in contact and in relation to the covenant of grace. This one covenant of grace began after Adam sinned. It began in the garden when Adam had sinned and God came to Adam and Eve that day in the garden, and instead of killing Adam, which is what he deserved. Remember, the terms of the covenant were, the day that you eat of that tree, you shall die. Well, God comes to Adam that day, and instead of killing Adam, which would have been just, that was the terms of the covenant of works, instead he gives Adam life. And he gives Adam a promise, and he says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That there will now be life instead of death. Adam does something extremely significant right after that promise is received. He names his wife Eve, or in Hebrew, Shavah. It means mother of the living. What a difference. I mean, the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. God comes and He gives the gospel promise. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so in faith, Adam names his wife Eve. She will be the mother of the living. That is, Adam believed the promise of the gospel. Adam believed that God was going to bring life instead of death. Well, then God works this promise out. He works it out through Seth, and then through Noah, and then through Abraham. And then that promise of that seed continues on through Moses and David, and ultimately it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It's revealed through many different stages. It goes through many different historical circumstances, but it ever remains one covenant of grace. There are not separate covenants. It is one singular covenant of grace that God unfolds. He continues to reach back to the earlier administrations of the covenant, bring them forward, and then add to them and expand them. And He continues to unfold this singular covenant of grace. But when we get to the New Testament, and the New Testament again affirms that there is one covenant of grace, the New Testament teaches us that we are to look at this one covenant of grace primarily in terms of the Abrahamic covenant. That is the covenant preeminently that encapsulates the entire covenant of grace. And therefore, when Jesus shows up on the scene, when Jesus is born, it is understood to be fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. Remember Zechariah's words in Luke chapter 1. Zechariah says that this is to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham. Jesus is identified as the seed of Abraham. Abraham's faith and salvation are told to us that that's the model of our faith and salvation. The proof that salvation is by grace is because The gospel promise given to Abraham was 430 years before the law of Moses came. Therefore, that's the proof that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We're told that Christians are said to be heirs of the covenant promises with Abraham. In fact, that Abraham is our father. Wherever you look in the New Testament, salvation is understood as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Salvation in Jesus is always understood as the fulfillment of the covenant promises made to Abraham. And therefore, we would be fighting against Scripture itself to conclude anything else. But what is the Abrahamic covenant? What is the promise that was given to Abraham that is fulfilled by Jesus? Paul tells us what the specific promises given to Abraham were. The specific promises to Abraham were that he would be the heir of the world. Romans 4:13. That he would be the father of many nations. Romans 4:17. That through Abraham the nations of the world would be blessed. Galatians 3:8. We need to ask at this point, what is the significance of this promise? What's the significance of those promises and Abraham's faith in God for the accomplishment of those promises relative to the one plan of salvation that centers in Jesus Christ that has been being revealed from Genesis all the way through Revelation? What is the relevance of the promises given to Abraham in relation to this one plan of salvation? The answer to that must be found in the world's need for blessing. Abraham is being told that through him a blessing would come to the world. Well, why does the world need to be blessed? What is the need there that the world needs to be blessed with? We need to remember that the world is the race of Adam. The world is damned. The world is the recipient of the curse. The day that you eat of that tree, you shall die. Therefore, the world needs to be blessed. The world needs to be, the curse to be lifted. They need to be saved from death. And so God, in His grace and in His mercy, He revealed to Adam this one plan of salvation. And He said to Adam, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman will reverse this curse. I am going to bring life instead of death. Well, through Abraham, Abraham is promised, Abraham, that seed is coming through you. That's why you are going to be a blessing to the world, because that seed that was promised there in the garden is coming through you. And therefore, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Abraham believes that early form of the gospel, and it's accounted to him for righteousness. There is so much in the Abrahamic covenant that is relevant to salvation today. Things that we know of today. You can think of the impossible birth of Isaac. Abraham and Sarah were basically dead. There's no way they could have a child, naturally speaking. But there's this miraculous birth. Reminds us of the birth of Jesus Christ, which is even more miraculous. We see the struggle that that Isaac has with the son of the bondwoman. We see the almost sacrifice of Abraham's only son, which foreshadows the true sacrifice of the only begotten Son of God. All of these things are picturesque of the salvation that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But preeminently, we look back to the Abrahamic covenant as a clear establishment of the doctrine of justification by faith. That's what the Abrahamic covenant serves as, the doctrine of becoming righteous by faith. That's the way it is seen from the New Testament. Abraham believed and it was counted to him for righteousness. You see, with Noah, God established where salvation would take place. It's going to take place here on this earth. He established the plane upon which that redemption would come. It's going to be here on this earth. This is where redemption is going to happen. It's not going to happen up in heaven. It's going to happen here in this world. That's what was established in the covenant with Noah. With Abraham, he established the way salvation would come to sinners. And that is, it will come by faith. That's what the Abrahamic covenant is preeminently about. You will receive it by faith. Forever establishing that principle that the instrument through which God will bring redemption to mankind is through the instrument of faith. That's how it will be appropriated to each one. And therefore, Paul tells us in Romans 4 that Abraham believed the God who justifies the ungodly. He believed the God who gives life to the dead. He believed the God who calls those things which are not as though they were. Since Abraham put his faith in God, he was justified. And from that point on, he became the father of those who are justified by faith. That is the importance of the Abrahamic covenant. And thus the heart, the very heart of the covenant of grace is that the promise of blessing, of justification by faith will come through the seed of the woman. The heart of the covenant of grace is the promise of blessing, the blessing of justification by faith. That's the blessing. You blew it by your works. You can now be made righteous before God by faith. That is the beginning of the opposition between faith and works. Faith in the seed of the woman. Let's consider thirdly then one people of God. This covenant with Abraham included Abraham's whole family. The one covenant of grace preeminently made with Abraham included Abraham's whole family. It was to have an effect upon the entire world. But first God calls one man, Abraham. And then from one man He forms one family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then from that one family He forms one nation, the Israel of God. And then through the Israel of God, the blessing comes to the entire world. To each of these groups, though, God declares His covenant promise. I will be your God. You will be my people. To each of these groups, God declares His intention to work savingly from generation to generation. In other words, God declares that there will not be a break in the chain, that the people of God will be one throughout history, that from generation to generation, from fathers to children to children's children, even to 1,000 generations, this promise will be passed down. And thus, from day one, there was never a part of the one plan of salvation that is worked out in the one covenant of grace that did not also include one people of God. That's why when we arrive in the New Testament, there is no notion ever of people being separately saved outside of the people of God. In other words, we are told there is one root into which wild branches are grafted. There is not a new root. There is not a new people of God. There is a one people of God with continuity all the way through from Abraham on, and anyone who is saved is grafted into that one people of God. Christians are called by the exact same names that the people of God in the Old Testament were called by. They are called in the New Testament a kingdom of priests. Christians are called a holy nation. Christians are called the Israel of God. They are called this because they are this. They are the continuation of those people. There was not a break in the chain. There wasn't like a whole new humanity that was started outside of the stock of Israel. That same stock is still going on. This is why also, from the New Testament point of view, the New Testament looks back to the Old Testament and uses terminology like Stephen used, and he says that was the church in the wilderness. That when the people of God were going through the wilderness and they drank from the rock that Moses smote with his staff, that they partook of Christ. And that when they grumbled and complained, they complained against Jesus Christ. It's one people. It's one church flowing through all of history. But a significant thing to recognize in relationship to being of the one people of God that becomes clear from the Old Testament and then is confirmed in the New Testament is that God does not save a person as an abstraction or a detachment from his life, from his family, and from his thing. Nobody just gets saved as some sort of individual entity as though it has nothing to do with the rest of their life. When God saves a man, it has an impact upon everything that he is and everything that he has. And what we talk about when we talk about this then is covenantal solidarity or family solidarity. You see, when anybody comes into the covenant of grace, everything that they have now becomes part of the covenant as well. This is why when I am to keep the covenant law, when I keep the Sabbath, I don't keep it myself individually, but now my sons and my daughters, my maidservant, my female servant, my livestock, even the foreigner who happens to be in my house is involved in my keeping, in my covenantal obedience. This is why I'm commanded, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And these words that I command you today, they shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and to your children's children. You shall teach them when you go in and when you go out. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house. You see, when God invades a life, He takes it over completely. And everything involved in that person's life gets the stamp of God upon it. It doesn't escape the purview of the Lord of the covenant. It is brought into obedience as well. Everything in that man's life now, the man in his house, the individual in their household, or as Joshua famously said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's not an Old Testament phenomena. This is something that we see clearly in the Old Testament. No one disputes it there. But this is the way God has always dealt with mankind. This is the way He continues to deal with mankind. It's the way He always deals. When God looks upon a man, He views a man in relationship to everything that he has. And therefore, the family and the household of a person in covenant is always and without exception part of the covenant as well. There is never a consideration of a person without also a consideration of their family. There is no dispute about that when we look at the Old Testament people of God of whom we are part of. Why is there then a difference when we come to the New Testament? In fact, there is not. There is no difference when you come into the New Testament to this principle of family solidarity. Let me give you some passages on that. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, the tax collector. He came to faith in Jesus, and it was Jesus Himself who pronounced to him. Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." For the sake of the faith of the nobleman's son, the official, Jesus heals the son for the sake of the faith of the father. And we read there that he believed and all his household. Cornelius in Acts 10:2 is said to be a devout man who feared God with all his household. Of Lydia, it's said in Acts 16:14 and 15, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well. The Philippian jailer asks, what must I do to be saved? The apostles respond to him, believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household. 2 Timothy 1:15, Paul prays for God's mercy upon the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Paul says that the children of believers are holy. Hebrews 11 reminds us who are to have a like faith that Noah, by faith, constructed an ark for the saving of his entire household. By this, the text says, he condemned the world and he became an heir of the righteousness that comes from faith. You want another proof that the core of the covenant of grace, the core issue in the Abrahamic covenant, is that righteousness comes by faith? Noah, who was the predecessor to Abraham in the covenant of grace, it said his actions of building that ark by faith made him an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. It's exactly the same principle. When the writer of the Hebrews says, look at Noah's faith, you're to have that same kind of a faith, the faith that built an ark for the preserving of his whole household, that's the echo of Genesis 7:1, where the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. It's therefore no wonder that Peter uses the exact event of Noah and the flood to talk about baptism. And he says in 1 Peter 3:20, God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. This is the same Peter that stood up on the day of Pentecost, preached the first Christian sermon, and said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you and to your children and to your children's children and as many as are afar off, as many as the Lord will call to Himself. God deals with families. He always has. He always will. There is one people of God running through both testaments of the Bible, which are part of one covenant of grace, which means that then there is also one people of God. God has not changed His plan. He has not changed His ways. There's no variation with Him. There's no shadow of turning with God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Fourthly and finally, we need to consider then the significance of the sacraments. If there is one way of salvation, if there is one covenant of grace, if there is one people of God, why should we conclude that now there is a different way of administering the sacraments? Whereas before God had His one people who we are part of now put the sign of the covenant upon their children, we now say that He no longer calls for them. Has the significance of the sign changed? Has the significance of the sign of the covenant changed in the New Testament to now then bring a restriction in who receives it? Does it mean that something is different now? If children received circumcision, the sign of the covenant of grace that we are part of now, why do they not then receive baptism? In fact, I ask, where is the biblical warrant for such a change and such a conclusion? From where do we say that God has now changed His plan? But maybe the question in your mind is, well, what is the significance of baptism? What is the significance of the covenant sign? We saw last week that the significance of the sacraments are that they are confirmations to the Word. They confirm the truthfulness of the Word. They give no new grace. The sacraments give no special grace at all. They only confirm the Word of God. And therefore, baptism has no significance apart from the Word. In fact, the only significance is, their only significance is the very significance of the Word of God. Whatever the significance is of the Word of God is the significance of the sacraments. In other words, the content of what baptism is saying is the same thing of the content of what the Word of God says. They're simply a visible form of the Word. Well, what is the content of the Word? What is the core heart issue of the Word of God? It is salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ. That is the core message of the Word. Therefore, that is the core message of the sacraments. It does not change. The sacraments say the exact same thing. They are pictures of the one plan of salvation that centers in Christ. They are signs of the one covenant of grace. And they are for the one people of God, believers and their children. And this is because they have the same significance. The significance of baptism, just as it was for circumcision, is a sign and seal of the truth of the gospel. The significance of baptism, exactly what the significance of circumcision is it is a sign and seal of the truth of the gospel. It's a sign and seal that God is gracious and that He will cleanse His people from their sins. He will make them righteous before Him by faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism, as it was with circumcision, is the gospel. And this is why Paul tells us explicitly, in other words, you don't have to go try to figure out what was the significance of circumcision. It's abundantly clear. It's one of the most clear teachings in the New Testament. What was the significance of circumcision? Paul tells you in Romans 4:11, He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that He had by faith. Circumcision is a sign and seal of righteousness that comes by faith. Righteousness by faith is the gospel. Circumcision is a sign and seal of that truth. Abraham, as part of the one covenant of grace that we are all part of, was to put that sign and seal of the truthfulness of righteousness by faith upon his infants. Now you might ask the question at this point, why was he to put the sign and seal of righteousness by faith upon infants who did not have faith? Why was he to put the sign and seal of the righteousness of faith upon those who had never believed? Here is the answer. Hear it well. Because circumcision and baptism are not signs of our faith. They are signs of righteousness by faith. Baptism and circumcision are not signs of our faith. They are signs of God's promise to justify by faith. That's what they signify. That's what they guarantee and seal, the very content of the gospel. God will justify you by faith in His Son. That is what circumcision sealed and guaranteed. That is what baptism seals and guarantees. That's why Peter preaches exactly the way he does on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. This promise, in other words, salvation in Jesus Christ, that promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone who the Lord will call. The promise is salvation by faith in Jesus. Those who hold to the baptism of infants do not understand baptism as a sign and seal of faith, but rather a sign and seal of righteousness by faith. Baptism is not from the person. Baptism is not something you do. You're called to get baptized. You're referred to as a baptized one. It's always passive concerning you, because baptism is never something you do. It's not an action from you. Baptism is from God. Baptism signifies the thing He does, not what we have done or what we propose to do. Baptism signifies and seals what God has done. And that is, He justifies the ungodly by faith. Baptism is not our testimony. It's not our testimony to God. It's not our testimony to the world. Baptism is God's testimony to us and to our children and to the world. Baptism is the Word of God made visible. It's the gospel. That's the significance of baptism. There's one plan of salvation. There's one covenant of grace. There is one people of God. And there is one significance to the sacraments. Since Christ has come, the outward mechanism of the sacrament has changed. They're no longer bloody. Circumcision and Passover were bloody sacrifices that were, or sacraments that put before the people the fact that without the shedding of blood, there would not be remission of sins. It constantly told them that they needed a sacrifice that would atone for their sin. Since Christ has come, the sacrament must undergo an outward change. The truth that it seals is exactly the same. But outwardly, because Christ, the final sacrifice, has come, naturally the sacrament must be a non-bloody one. And that's why the sacraments have changed. In baptism and the Lord's Supper, we look back on the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. Baptism, then, what it becomes and what we do here, is it is a personal and it is a covenantal offer of God of salvation to our children. This is God's message here. This is something God does. It's not something we are doing. The message is not something we are saying to the world. The message is what God is saying to us and to our children. Baptism is a personal, covenantal offer of the gospel to our children. It comes to them and it guarantees and it seals to them. It absolutely guarantees to them that God will save them from their sins if they will put their trust in Jesus Christ. You see, the sacraments individualize the general message of the gospel. When we preach the gospel to everyone, we say that there is salvation in Jesus Christ for all sinners. Come, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What baptism does is it takes that message and it puts their name on it and it says, Lydia. It says, David. It says, Troy. It says, Jared. This is for you. I will redeem you. I have given my Son for sinners. If you believe, you have a personal guarantee and promise from me with your name on it that I will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It says that because it's God's promise, not ours. It's God's word, not ours. That's why we can't wait to baptize our children. That's why we're gathered here today to do this, is because we cannot wait to give our children that personal message from God with their name on it that says to them that they can cash in at any time upon the promise of God. No, never can our children ever say, well, I've never understood it as being to me. I've never understood the message as being relevant to me in my life. Are you kidding? God has spoken and used your very name when He's spoken to you about the gospel. He did that in your baptism. Whether you are young or old, whether you are in Christ or outside of Christ today, You need to recognize that that's what baptism means. If you have been baptized here today, you need to recognize that baptism is a personal offer from God with your name on it, that He will forgive you of your sin. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He will pour out the Holy Spirit upon you. Heaven is yours if you will take it. He offers it to you by faith. It's as good as His own word. And in your baptism, He put your name on it and said to you. At this point, we are going to baptize Liam. And so I'm going to call Justin and Rebecca forward. We have a great privilege and treasure in baptism before us this morning. And again, I want to call each of you as you observe this. Part of the obligation of a Christian is that every time that you are at the administration of the sacraments is that you hear this visible word in the way that God intends you to hear it. The preaching of the gospel is often somewhat general. The sacraments, God's word and the gospel become particular to you. And so remember, those of you who have been baptized, what the Lord says to you here. Justin and Rebecca, the sign of baptism, as we have been considering this morning, is a privilege of those who are part of the covenant of grace. It's for believers and their children. And so we ask you guys now to reaffirm your profession of faith. And I ask you to publicly renew your profession of faith in Christ and acknowledge your acceptance of the covenant of church membership. And you are now to take vows in relation to little Liam. These are not vows you're taking instead of him. In other words, you can't believe for him. That's not what these vows mean. But what you are pledging is that you will raise him in the fear and admonition of the Lord. As those who are part of the covenant, you recognize your covenantal responsibility to raise him this way, to speak of these things to him, to pray for him, to live your life as an example before him, to keep him under the means of grace, to teach him about the importance of the church, all of these things. These are the vows that you will take now. Do you believe this child, little Liam, is a possession of God entrusted to your care? In this light, do you promise to provide for his temporal well-being, to teach him to love God and his word, the Bible, and to provide him with a God-centered education? Do you promise to teach him of his sinful nature, of the plan of salvation which centers in Jesus Christ, and his own need of a relationship with Christ? To the end that he may grow in the Christian life, do you promise to pray for him and to train him to read the Bible, to pray, to keep the Lord's Day, and to understand the nature of the church, the value of its worship and fellowship, and his need to seek communicant membership in the church? Do you promise to lead him by your example and parental discipline exercised in love to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relationships of life? And do you make these promises in the presence of God in humble reliance upon his grace, as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day? I'm going to ask the congregation to please rise now as I lead us in prayer and then baptize this little guy. And then remain standing as I continue to pray, and then I will ask the congregation to take a vow in relation to them as well. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we do come and we rejoice before you this morning. Truly, you are the God of all grace. And we pray now for your blessing upon this sacrament of baptism, as the washing of this water represents cleansing from sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would indeed pour forth your Holy Spirit upon this little child and grant him faith to believe the promises made to him in the gospel and guaranteed to him now in his baptism. Liam Shields Cole, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, one God, blessed forever over all. Amen. Let's continue to pray. Our Father and Lord, we pray that You would give these parents now the grace to walk faithfully according to the vows that they have taken. Lord, we pray from the earliest years of this little guy's life that he will have known the Scriptures which are powerful unto salvation. Bless him now, O God, with the reality that this sign pictures. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And I ask you now, as a congregation, do you, the members of this congregation, receive little Liam into your fellowship and promise to pray for him and to help and encourage Justin and Rebecca as they bring him up in the Christian life?